Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading the second of the warnings that we find that the Lord gives at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Then we're going to go look again at some literary devices and look at some other issues that come up when we deal with the Sermon on the Mount and when we deal with the Gospels as a whole. So we're going to read tonight the prayer, the teaching of the Lord on prayer. It begins in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, before we open to prayer, isn't it interesting that in the portion where the Lord teaches about the error of vain repetitions, that we find the Lord's Prayer, which is probably repeated more than any other prayer ever. In church meeting after church meeting after church meeting, this one is repeated over and over and over and over and over again. Nothing wrong with that, by the way, but it's interesting to note that in the very section where he preaches against vain repetition, that we find that model prayer that has been repeated probably more than any other. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this time that we can spend together enjoying your word, enjoying the things concerning your word. And we pray that you would give guidance and direction to our hearts, give guidance and direction to our lips, that we might understand and be able to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we commit ourselves to thy Spirit, asking for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I think everyone, with the exception of Peter, were here last week, correct? Were you here last week? I don't think so. I don't think I saw your face last week, but I think everyone else was here. But for Peter's sake, just a brief explanation of what we've been doing. We were looking last week at some literary forms that we find that throughout the Scripture, and some literary forms that we find particularly in the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at different kinds of genre that are used throughout the Scriptures, the different forms of literature that we find. We looked chiefly last week at Hebrew poetry and how Hebrew poetry is designed. We looked at the synonymous parallelisms. We looked at the antithetical parallelisms. Synthetic style. We looked at the chasm style of poetry. So we did a little primer on what Hebrew poetry is all about and how it's structured. And we saw that the Beatitudes fall in that category. We also looked briefly at the didactic that we find in the Sermon on the Mount. And the didactic is that clear teaching that is given, so that the Lord is teaching something clear. And then we saw that in between, sandwiched between those purely didactic portions and the poetic portions, we have a blending and a mixture of those two things that fall in the places in between. Now, tonight we're going to look at something just a little bit different. Before we get there, however, and we'll kind of get there as we progress along, when we're looking at the Gospels, okay, as a whole, all four of the Gospels, what kind of literary genre are we looking at? What kind of literary form, the large literary form that these things are, what kind of literary form are they? They are historical narrative. Exactly right. They are historical narratives. Now you translate, you interpret historical narrative a little bit differently than you do other forms. But within the historical narrative, a lot of different styles, a lot of different devices will be used. What are some of the other literary devices that you find contained within historical narrative?
Doesn't Jesus, like, when I think of his parables, like similes, right? Like
similes are
what heaven is like.
Are a device that are used. Parables are a device, and similes are a part of that. So he does use similes quite a bit in the Gospels. The writers, as they write down, they use similes like or as. And those are interesting because if we don't see them as similes, we can get into all kinds of difficulties. One, for example, is 1,000 years is as a day and a day is 1,000 years with the Lord. You see, he uses the word as. He's using a simile. He's not saying in a literal way that every day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. But I've heard and I've read people who have taken it that way as a concrete fact. When he's using a simile for illustration purposes, right? For comparison purposes. And so you find those and you find them also in the parables. What other forms do we find? What other literary devices do we find?
See poetry.
We do find poetry mixed in, scattered through the Gospels. We will find poetry. You will even find poetry when you get into the letters of Paul. You will see old ancient hymns, which are in the form of poetry that he introduces into his letters. But we're dealing with the Gospels, and in the Gospels, certainly there are forms of poetry that are used. And even the parables themselves sometimes fall into that poetic stanza. They fall into that poetic strobe, if you will, of thinking. What else do you find? What other literary devices do you find within a historical narrative?
Biography.
You will find miniature little biographies. They're not really biographical in except for the sense that they are giving a history of the life of Christ. And in that sense, they are a biography. So historical narrative, we find the story of the life of Jesus. And some are more complex than others. Some are more detailed than others. What else do we find?
Genealogies.
You do find genealogies, don't you? And genealogies, of course, to the Hebrew mind, to the Israelite, would have been extremely important to find. And not all of them give you those kind of genealogies, but the genealogies are there. And they're looked at in from different aspects, and they come from different, looking at it from different avenues. What else do we find?
A lot of quotation.
We find a lot of quotation. Quotations that come out of the Old Testament. We find a lot of Old Testament quotations, and we're going to look at that in just a minute as it applies to the Gospel of Luke. Because there he uses a very interesting device in his early quotations, which form for us something that is concrete that he will utilize all the way through his narrative. What else do we find? This is good. You're finding all these literary devices that are found within historical narrative. What else do we find?
I don't know what the official name would be, but the word would ask someone a question.
Dialogue. We have dialogue, you know, and part of dialogue is questions and answers.
But we have a lot of dialogue. And dialogue is a style that is used. And sometimes in dialogue, you also have to be careful in the way that you approach dialogue. Because dialogue, just because a person gives an answer, doesn't necessarily mean that their answer is right. And so we have to be able to be careful with dialogue as we go through it. What else do we see?
Letter writing, epistolary.
We do find that. But in the Gospels themselves, what do we find? We find the letters, of course, and in the letters we find all kinds of various devices used as well. We find hyperbole, don't we? And it's very important that when we're looking through a historical narrative that we recognize the hyperbole. Because if we don't recognize hyperbole, we can end up in big trouble. Things that are exaggerated for effect. We mentioned one last week, the idea that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. That's hyperbole. It's exaggerating something to make an effect. One hyperbole that you'll find in the Gospels is that the whole world went after him. The whole world went after him. You know, and people can take that and they can say, well, look at everyone in Israel. Everyone in the world was following after him. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's using hyperbole to speak of large groups of people were going after him and following him. It's not speaking in broad terms. So you have all of these different forms that you're going to find within historical narrative. What about metaphors? Do you find metaphors? Oh, yes. You find a lot of metaphorical expressions that are used in the narratives. You find what can be termed, sounds like a fancy term, but it's really simple, concretized metaphors. What do we mean by concretized metaphors? Anybody have an idea? First time I ever heard that term was from David Gooding. It was back in 1980-something. We were at one of the missionary conferences, and he said, this is a concretized metaphor. And I thought, what in the world is a concretized metaphor? I probably ought to find out. And so I looked it up and found out what it is, and certainly there are many of them throughout the Scripture. What is a concretized metaphor? It is something that is tangible, that explains the abstract. Something tangible that explains the abstract. Now, we can give examples of that. One example that we can think of, we find these in Jeremiah, and trying to think of the other book that oftentimes has these. He talks of the kidneys, and the kidneys being the place where the emotion rests. The kidneys of a man being the place of the central portion of his being. Being that from which his emotions flow. See, so you're looking at emotions. You're looking at all of... In fact, it even speaks about in Judges as the means by which God judges. He judges the kidneys. And it's like, well, obviously, we know that he's not really judging the kidneys, but it is an abstract idea of emotion, an abstract idea of judgment, taking a concrete form of something that is material, something that can be felt. That evolved into in fact, in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, another organ of the body is used to express the same thing. What is that? What is that organ?
The heart.
The heart is used in a very literal sense in both the Old and New Testament, speaking of the actual organ in our body that is beating, but it also speaks clearly of the core of an individual, the innermost part of an individual, the place of the seat of his emotion, the seat of who he is found in his heart. And so it's a, in fact, I wrote down here that it's used over 1,000 times, the word heart, the idea of the seat of our emotions, the center of our being, the life-giving center of man, the intellectual moral center, the emotional center of our being. And that's a concretized metaphor because it has something that is concrete, but it's explaining the abstract.
And so we find several of those as we work our way through the gospel narratives. Now, skipping by all the ones that you gave me, which were so good. Now, historical narratives as well may vary in their presentations. They may vary in the way they present the same material. They may write them differently. Different writers remembering and recording different things from different perspectives, from different witnesses, recording things differently. Now, when we say these things, we recognize that it is all under the inspiration of God, right? That God is using the personalities and the remembrances and the things that occur to man as they go around and gather information, and He is inspiring the words as they are written for His purposes. But each man is different. And they remember different things, and they write different things. It can bring about some really interesting differences. Now, one interesting literary device, and this is one we want to spend just a couple minutes with, I don't want to belabor this idea, but I think it'll be good for you to at least get an idea of it so that you can continue to explore it on your own. Because if we were to continue to explore it here tonight, it would probably use up the rest of our time. And we don't have the time to spare. But in Luke's gospel, he uses an interesting literary device that I have called transference. Now, I don't know what the theologians would call it, but I call it transference. And the reason, if you turn over to Luke, in order to establish the Lord's deity, and you remember, don't you, that the Gospel of Luke, its main emphasis is to show Jesus as what? The perfect man. As the Son of God. The Son of Man. Showing Him as the perfect man. And yet Luke, at the very onset of his description of this one who is to come, will give us a literary device called, that I call, you can look it up and find out what the theologians call it, I don't know what they call it, transference, where he, in this device, will right from the beginning show us the deity of this one that he is speaking of. He will emphasize his deity by the transference that he uses. Now, in order to establish the Lord's deity, he quotes from the Septuagint version. Now, what's the Septuagint version? All of you should know this, right? What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, written before the time of Christ, but it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it was in common use in the first century. It was in common use at the time of our Lord. In fact, even our Lord has quoted from it, if you look through your narratives carefully. And so, in the Old Testament, when people spoke of the Lord, or when, in our English translations, let's do it this way, it'd be easier. In our English translations, whenever you see the Lord, all in capital letters, what does it refer to? As you see that in your Old Testament all the time.
Jehovah.
It means the name Jehovah. It's those four letters, the YHWH of that is comes into the name Jehovah. Now, when you see it with capital L, small O-R-D, what is it referring to?
Master.
Master, Adonai. So it's the use of Adonai or Master. Now, when you see God, capital G-O-D, in our Old Testaments, our English, what word is it referring to? What Hebrew word?
Yahweh.
No, Yahweh is the one with that is all capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh or Jehovah.
Elohim.
Elohim, that's right. It's Elohim. Now comes the interesting part. When the Septuagint translates those words, it translates
Yahweh, those four letters, with the Greek word Kyrios. And Kyrios means Lord. Okay? When it translates God, it will use the word Theos. So he uses Kyrios to refer to Yahweh. Now that's an important part. Now when you get to the narrative of Luke, and let's look at it, turn over to Luke's in the birth narratives, actually even before the birth narratives, when we're looking at the announcements that are given to Zacharias. Look, we're just going to look at these things. We're just going to scoot down them quickly to get you this idea. And then from there you can go on and thoroughly look at it on your own. You'll notice now, as we read through these, the frequent use of that Greek term kurios. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, speaking of Zacharias, it says, and they, speaking of Zacharias and his wife, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, when we see the word Lord, who is he speaking of there? Who's he speaking of when he speaks about the walking in the ordinances of the Lord, blameless? Now, here you're not going to see it all capitalized, are you? Because now we're in the New Testament. So who is that referring to? God. It's referring to which title now? Which aspect? He's referring to Yahweh, isn't he? He's referring to Jehovah. He's walking in the statutes of Jehovah, blameless. So it's referring to Yahweh, and he uses the word kurios. That's the translation. Okay? Now we get into, look at verse 9. In verse 9 it says, you're following me? Are you following me? If you're not following me, raise your hand and we'll make sure that we're on the same page here. Okay. Verse 9 says, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The Greek is kurios. But who is it referring to? The temple of Jehovah. The temple of Yahweh, right? It's his temple. That's what it always is referred to in the Old Testament. It is the temple of Yahweh. Now, this will make sense as we go a little bit further. I hope it makes sense. And then in verse 11, it says, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, who's that? The angel of the Lord. What's the Lord mean there? Yahweh. Jehovah. So you're following down, right? Every time he's using it now, in the beginning of his narrative, every time he's using it, he's referring to Jehovah. He's referring to Yahweh. Right? Now we'll go down a little bit further. Look at verse 15. Now in verse 15 he says, speaking of this child, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Yahweh. He'll be great in the sight of Yahweh. All of these are referring to Yahweh. Verse 16 describes his ministry. It says in verse 16 that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord. To Yahweh. But he's using the word kurios in the translation. You following me? I don't want to get too technical here, but I think you're following okay. Then in verse 17. Now in verse 17 he says this. He will also go before him, speaking of Yahweh, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Prepared for the Lord. Now this is the ministry of John the Baptist. He's preparing the people for the Lord. Now who is the Lord here? Same word. It's kurios again. Right along it's been Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. And now he comes to this phrase, prepare the way for the Lord. And who is he speaking of here? It could indeed be
the Lord Jesus that he's speaking of here, but it gets clearer. And you see how he's making this connection? By simply this transference? He's transferring what the one name that they were using to translate into Greek from the Hebrew for Yahweh, he now begins to use in reference to the Lord Jesus. He now begins to use it in reference to the Lord Jesus. Now, he says now in the next passage, in verse 25, he says, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people." And this was Elizabeth. Now, who's she referring to? Who's she referring to?
Yahweh.
Yahweh. Right? Now, we're back again to Yahweh. You see what he's doing? This is very interesting, and you might miss it if you're not careful to watch. You might miss it. So he says now, he uses Kyrios again, now referring to Yahweh again. Now the scene shifts to another birth announcement, and that of the angel Gabriel to Mary. And in verse 28 it says, "And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" Who is that Lord? Yahweh again. It is Jehovah again that is spoken of there. And then, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Israel forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord shall give him," that's Yahweh again, "is going to give to his son the kingdom." Now, verse 38, when Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid," or handservant, "a maidservant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departs. Who is that now? Yahweh again. Now, you see he's building on this. He's speaking of, using the Septuagint, speaking of, where he quotes from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he's speaking of Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. He hints at Jesus. Then he goes back to Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahweh. Now, Elizabeth. Listen to Elizabeth. "Now Mary arose," it says in verse 39 in those days, "and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord," the mother of my Lord, "should come to me?" And here, who is he referring to?
Jesus.
And the same word is used, Kyrios is used, to refer not now to Yahweh the Father, but to Yahweh the Son. The mother of my Master. The mother of my Lord. And he uses the term. You see, he's transferring the meaning of one word to another. "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And the same word, Kyrios, is transferred to the child within her womb. And this is the first mention of the Lord Jesus in the narrative of Luke. The very first mention of him in the narrative of Luke. And he is mentioned in direct contact, direct relationship to Yahweh. He is the one who is now in the womb. Now, we can go on further, and we're not going to do that tonight. I just wanted to whet your appetite for the idea that you see this transference that Luke is doing. He is using words to transfer ideas. He is using names to transfer truths. He is taking, in this instance, the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament, giving it the Greek word Kyrios, and then using that same word to refer to the Lord Jesus. He could have, Elizabeth could have said, couldn't she? Why is it, let's see, before I say it wrong. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my of the Christ should come? The mother of the Christ. And that would be a perfectly legitimate statement to make, wouldn't it? The mother of the Christ. The babe leaped in my womb because he heard the voice of the mother of the Christ, the Messiah who is coming into the world. Well, she didn't say that. She said, the mother of my Lord. And Luke makes the connection. And that is a beautiful statement. Beautiful statement. And then to the announcement, one last one in chapter 2. And then I'll leave you to do your own devices to follow this up if you choose to. In the announcement to the shepherds, he says in verse 11, "For unto you is born, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And he uses the same terminology again. So he transfers the title of Yahweh into the title of Kyrios. And so you can look at that yourself and go along your way and have a merry time with it. And I think you'll find it to be very interesting because now Luke will use this, what he's established, to speak of the Lord. And he's establishing his deity as the one who has come into the world. Now, within the section we read tonight on prayer, we read the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples. Now, where else in the Gospels do you find that prayer? Where else in the Gospels do you find that prayer? In Luke. Where in Luke? 11. You all have your little margin notes. Just look down your little margin notes and it'll tell you. It'll give you a reference to where to go. Luke chapter 11. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 11, and since we are in Luke, and unless you've already turned back, if you go to Luke chapter 11, and you see the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," in verse 2, 3, and 4. You see the prayer there. Is Luke 11 within the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Nope, it is not. Do we find the Sermon on the Mount anywhere else in Scripture? Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Do we find that anywhere else in Scripture? If you've got your phone, you can just Google. But do we find it anywhere?
Luke 6.
In Luke chapter 6. Now, isn't it interesting? When you go to Luke chapter 6, are they the same account? Is the prayer of Luke 11 the same as the prayer in Matthew 6? Now, let me ask you that question first. I got a little bit ahead of myself. Is the prayer that you find in Luke 11 identical to the prayer that you find in Matthew 6? No, it's not. It is shorter. It's abbreviated, isn't it? And some of it's even left out in the Nestle text, which is the text that is the most relied on today, is the most ancient and most reliable text. They omit several things out of the prayer in Luke chapter 11. It is different. Even its location is different. Now we go to the Sermon on the Mount. We see in Luke chapter 6 elements of the Sermon on the Mount. Are they identical? Is the Sermon on the Mount given in Matthew 5 through 7, is it identical to the Sermon on the Mount, or sermon that you find in Luke 6? Are the teachings the same?
Not exactly.
No, they're not, are they?
And what is one of the first things you notice right away when you go to Luke 6? Well, look at Luke 6. Look at Luke 6. And when we get to the portion where this message takes place, and it says in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and all the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." It's different, isn't it? Now, what's the first glaring difference that you see? At least that it appears.
It seems a little more personal, directed at you versus them.
Well, that's true. But even more than that, when you get to the introduction to this, well, it was toward his disciples in both, and that's an observation to be made. I'm talking about location. Is it the same sermon? Why?
It's in a grain field.
This one was on a level field, wasn't it? On a level plain. It says when he had come down with them onto a level place. And he was healing them. And he was doing all of these things for them. And then he began to teach them. And what he teaches is very similar to what he taught on the mountain when he went up on the hillside of the mountain. Now, you can explain that in several different ways, and we'll look at that maybe in a couple of moments. But you see, there are differences in the accounts. Differences where we see the Sermon on the Mount given. So are they the same account? Maybe not. Maybe not, right? They might not be the same account. This is what is termed as the synoptic problem, right? This is the synoptic problem. I prefer to call it the synoptic issue. Just something we need to observe. That there are accounts that are going on in all of the four synoptic gospels. And what does synoptic mean?
Same.
To view the same. These are the three that view it the same. John is very, very different. He doesn't fit in with the synoptics. He views things, he sees things so very different, and the accounts of things are so very different. And when you put them all together, it's such a wonderful, complete account of the things that the Lord did and said. But the synoptics view things the same. And that's why they're called synoptic gospels. They see together with a common view. But they are not always the same. And any serious discussion of the Gospels must sooner or later involve a discussion of the differences between these accounts. The interrelationships between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So the synoptic issue is the problem of that literary relationships between the different Gospels. Three Gospels contain many of the same stories, the same sayings, often related in the same or similar sequence of events. However, there are important differences that we see. There are important differences that we will notice in the individual stories, in the individual sayings, and in the ordering of the material, in the overall extent of each gospel. There are often marked differences between any two gospels, and sometimes between all three. There are differences. How do we account for differences within the gospel accounts? And how do we account for the differences, narrowing it back down to the Sermon on the Mount, from what we see in chapter 5 through 7, and what we see in Luke chapter 6. Are there differences? There are, of course, differences. And we can go through, and I don't know if it would be productive or helpful for us, but we could go through all the different scenarios that people, theologians and great men of wisdom, not me, have come up with to explain things. Most of them have to do with the use of material between one another. For example, the early church fathers kept them in the order which we find them in the New Testament, which is how they got in there, in the order they are. They believed that Matthew wrote first, that Mark wrote second, and that Luke wrote third. Mark borrowed material from Matthew in his account, where you see the similarities and the differences. Luke borrowed from Matthew and Mark in his account when he wrote. And so they had the material there. Now, that would be one version. Others say that Mark was the one that was written first. And therefore, the other disciples, the other writers, borrowed from Mark. And a lot of the things that you find in both of the others are common to Mark. But then there are over 200 things that are not common to either. And so you have all of these ways that men seem to want to understand the different traditions that are used to explain this problem or this issue of the differences. Whereas one sees one blind man, the other sees two. One has this and the other has that. And they seem to be contradictions that are not contradictions at all, but appear to be contradictions between the two accounts. Now, you remember Luke, when he began his account, he wrote this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account to you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So Luke, right at the beginning of his writing, says, this is what I've done. I've compiled information. I've gone to witnesses. Perhaps he went to Mark. Perhaps he went to Matthew. Perhaps he went to other witnesses. And he gathered together all the material and began to write down his account. Now, it's interesting. He has a lot of this stuff that the others don't have at all, particularly concerning the birth and the announcement to Mary, the announcement to Zechariah and to Elizabeth. Where do you suppose he got that information? It's very possible he talked with Mary. It's very possible that he talked with Mary. How did this happen? What happened on that night? Would she still have been alive when Luke was writing? Very, very good possibility that she was. So he was going to eyewitnesses. Was Mary an eyewitness of what happened? She certainly would have been. And so he gathered all his information and he wrote down the things that he learned. And so you have that two-source theory, you have the three-source theory, you have the M theory, you have the Luke theory, you have all of these different theories. And when it comes down to the final analysis, it is inspired by God every whit. And God had then gathered together the material that was going to be necessary for us to learn and to grow. So why so many theories? I suppose because no one knows which came first, the chicken or the egg. That one's easier, isn't it? What came first, the chicken or the egg? Chicken. The chicken. Without doubt, God created a chicken, and out of the chicken came the egg. So that one's easy. But when you look at this, what came first? We're looking at it thousands of years later and going back and saying, well, which one was written first? We don't have any signatures, do we, of any of the letters? We don't have any signatures of the gospel accounts, do we? And by signatures, we mean the original document. We don't have any of them. We have copies that have been proven to be reliable copies of the letters. And so they gathered the material and they wrote down their accounts. So if you compare them side by side, you will find some beautiful similarities and some beautiful contrasts. Now, let's look at, and I kind of skipped through a whole bunch of material here, but that's okay. Now, what are some explanations
for the synoptic differences. Now, one we just observed. Jesus was teaching from place to place, similar to what I do. I mean, I go from place to place. I'm here this month. Next month, I'll be somewhere else. I can't even remember where I'm going next month. We'll be moving around from place to place. Then we'll be out in Chicago. And as I'm going around preaching from place to place, oftentimes I will maybe speak the same material, say the same things, but it will never be identical. It will never be exactly the same. Why? Because the truth is there, and the material is there, but how does the Spirit of God want to use it this time? And it may be different as you go from place to place and speak from place to place. Rarely will I speak the exact same message twice. The material may be similar, but the message may be different. The Lord Jesus was teaching from place to place. He sat on the mountainside, and he gathered the multitude to him and his disciples, and he taught them. And he began with those beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then he goes through this whole teaching, which we said last week probably isn't a complete teaching. You can read through it in like 15 minutes. He probably spoke longer than that. But he had the gist of what he spoke about, what the Spirit of God inspired the writers to remember and to record concerning it. And then he's in a different place. And he comes down off the mountain. And he's healing people. And he gathers his disciples to him. There's a multitude of disciples. And he gathers them to him. And he begins to teach the same things, but a little different. The same principles, the same truths, spoken in abbreviated form. And so that's one explanation of why things can sometimes be different. Jesus was moving from place to place, preaching the same principles to different groups of people, the same truths being taught differently. Now, the Lord Jesus likely spoke in Aramaic and not in Greek, sometimes perhaps in Hebrew, but mostly the language that he would have used would have been Aramaic. And so he would speak in Aramaic. So there are translation issues, aren't there? That was one of the fun things about being in the Philippines, wasn't it? The fun thing about being in the Philippines was learning a language. And when you're learning a language, you find out that there aren't direct equivalents to every word you say. And sometimes you have to say four or five words to get a direct equivalent or close to an equivalent of what you meant in one word. And so if the Lord Jesus was speaking in Aramaic, and the people were learning and listening to him in Aramaic, and then translated that into Greek, you would see differences. Not in the truth, not in the teachings, but in the word order. Someone might hear it translated with a different word. But it was being translated. You will not have identical translations. Rarely does that happen, identical translations. Then we have reports. They're not long verbatim accounts. We have reports. We read likely what are parts of the message that Jesus spoke, condensed into these small written accounts. Some writers outline things chronologically. You'll see a chronological flow in the way that they present things, as Luke does. Others will present the material topically, as Matthew does. He groups all of the parables into one group of things, whereas the others spread them out through the narrative. So it depends on the purpose of the writing themselves. Some are more chronological, some are more are more theme related. They're expressing different things. Kingdom. They're expressing him as the king, as the servant, as the son of man, as God. If we add John in, they're teaching different aspects of the individual. So they're going to be selecting material differently. And again, I'm not saying in any way that this is not all inspired. It is. It's all inspired by God. He's the one who designed it and put it all together. He's the one who put it all together. So, writers of the synoptics possibly borrowed from one another, possibly not. We don't know. But what we do know is that what we have before us is the inspired Word of God. Differences in the accounts? Yes. Differences in the truth? No. They all hold the truth. Now, let's go to our verses in Matthew chapter 6. We really didn't cover the synoptic problem, but I'm looking at my watch and our time is really getting away. But again, hopefully we whetted your appetite to go back and look at it again for yourself. Anyone can do it. Yeah, it wasn't like years gone by, where if you didn't get it in the classroom, you couldn't get it. All you have to do is go on your computer and Google it, and you'll have a whole mass of information that you can weed through and learn. It's all there. And you have to be careful. You can't believe everything that's written. I know that everything on Facebook and everything on Fox News is true, but everything else you don't know. It may not be. You need to weed through it and be careful as you go through, but there's so much information available for us. Now, let's look at this prayer. What he says about this prayer. Take heed. That's a very important introduction, as it was in the first warning. Take heed. Be careful. Be careful, he says. Be careful when you pray that you do. Be careful when you pray that you shall not be like the hypocrites. The Lord Jesus is not against almsgiving, is he? He's not against praying. He assumes that they're going to pray. He assumes that they're going to give alms. In the next one, he assumes that they're going to fast. He assumes these things about these Israelites, these Jews that he was writing to. He assumes that that is going to be the case. And then he says, do not, I keep going back to verse 1. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their rewards. Now, we recognize that in the synagogue and in the regular services of the synagogue, one would stand up on a weekly basis and go to the front behind the tabernacle that was there. And they would lean on the table, perhaps. Sometimes a scroll would be given to one, like it was in the Lord's day when the Lord took the scroll and read from it. And the scroll might be read from, and then one would offer a prayer. I heard the prayer of Rabbi, last week. I think I can top that one. I think I can be more eloquent. I think I can say it better. I think when I'm finished, people are going to be going, wow, wasn't that a tremendous prayer? And he goes off and he begins to pray. Oh, and it is an eloquent prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's probably one of the most beautiful prayers that was ever offered to man. But it wasn't offered to God. It was being said on behalf of men, wasn't it? Being said on behalf of those who were sitting in the congregation. It wasn't a prayer of humility directed to God. It was a prayer with all kinds of eloquent words that were addressed to
impress men. And the Lord says, later on when you're going out of the synagogue and they're patting you on the back, you say, oh, man, that was a wonderful prayer. Wow, I've never heard anybody speak like that. There's your reward. Don't ask for another one. There's your reward. I've said often,
I'm sorry, I've turned this more into a lecture, haven't I?
I've said often that in the breaking of bread, in that meeting where we worship the Lord, that oftentimes the prayers of the women are probably more sincere and more worshipful than the prayers of the men. And why do I say that? Because there is no pretense. They're not saying their words to be heard by men. They're not saying their words in order that they might have them in the correct order and in the correct fashion and saying the right cliches and saying all the right things in order that it might be acceptable to men. Now, I'm not saying that's what happens. Hopefully, it's not what happens in our hearts and lives when we offer those prayers on a Sunday morning. But we need to guard ourselves from that, don't we? We need to guard ourselves from that. When my step-grandfather used to get up and breaking of bread, if there was a guest speaker, only if there was a guest speaker, would he get up. And all of us kids, when we heard him get up, would start to chuckle because we knew exactly what he was going to say. We knew exactly what words he was going to utter. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He would say it every time, only when there was a guest speaker. Because he thought it sounded really eloquent and right to say. We need to guard ourselves, don't we? As men of this assembly, we need to guard ourselves. That when we pray, because there is a place for public prayer, isn't there? He's speaking here about private prayer, when you go into your closet and you close the door and you don't let anybody see and nobody sees, nobody knows that you're praying. You don't announce it either. I mean, it's not like you say, hey, everybody, I'm going into my prayer closet right now, okay? I'll be out in about an hour or two. And in you go. That's not what we're talking about, is it? Spending time alone with the Lord in quiet and in secret. And he who sees in secret rewards openly. Rewards openly. He said, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites that stand on the corners, stand in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. When you pray, go into your closet, into the secret place where your Father is there. And do not use vain repetitions. Speak. Do you think you're going to be more heard by God because you use more and more and more words? There's a phrase, and I don't know if anyone in this room uses it, and I hope no one does, because then I would feel awful for saying it's one of the phrases that I just do not like. And you know what it is? Storming the gates of heaven! Let's get together and storm the gates of heaven! As if God is standing there reluctantly behind gates and saying, unless you storm these gates, unless you knock them down somehow, I'm not going to hear you! So get as many people as you can together. Get 5,000 people and we'll all storm the gates of heaven together. And if we get enough words and we get enough people and we get enough people saying stuff, God will throw up his hands and say, all right, already. I'll give you what you want. Is that the God you know? It's not the God I know. He's not reluctant. Is it okay to pray for the same things over and over? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we're not heard because of our many words. The Lord looks at our heart. He sees our heart. Too often I see myself in these words. I had a young man. I had a young man when we were down in the islands. It was my first Sunday there. And after the message and everything, I'm wandering around town. This young man, nicest kid you'll ever want to meet, just as friendly as all get out. He came up to me and said, "Oh, I enjoyed you today." He said, "You know, when you pray, it's like you preach." I thought, well, what does that mean? Your prayers are like your preaching. In other words, they're organized and structured. And I'm thinking, I think he meant it as a compliment. Yeah. But it was as if the Spirit of God was saying, is that the way you pray? Like you preach? Well, then maybe something needs to be adjusted in your public prayers. Because your private prayers are not like that. It's only when you're before men that it's like that. So, our time is gone. And I told my wife before on the way over here that if I don't get through this, I will continue it on the last Sunday. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue this thinking on the last Sunday, recognizing that there are differences that we have seen, differences in the accounts that are here, but each one of those accounts are inspired by God. Each one of the narratives that we have been looking at use all kinds of different literary devices in order to bring about the purpose of God. And God inspires them all. Every hyperbole, every metaphor, every simile is inspired by God. Every verb, every adjective, every tense, voice, and mood in every verb is inspired by God. And that's why they're all important. Every device is important. Okay, well, I hope that was helpful in some way, in some small way. I hope that was helpful for us. But next time when we get together, next week there will be no evening meeting. It is Easter Sunday. And so we won't have a meeting next Sunday evening, but the following one we'll continue from where we left off here. We'll continue in this prayer, and then we'll go into the next prayer. And we'll also look at another form, another literary device that is used, another form that is used as we continue looking at some of these ways in which God has brought us the Scripture. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for your inspired word. We give you thanks that all of it is God-breathed, that you have given it to us, and we can learn from it and be built up and encouraged and strengthened by it. And we also recognize, Lord, that it challenges us and it exhorts us. And we recognize even in this teaching that you gave to your disciples concerning prayer, that oftentimes we can see ourselves there, and we know that we have to be careful. Careful when we pray. Careful when we lift up our voices before you. Careful when we pray in a public way, that we are addressing our thoughts to you, addressing our minds and our hearts toward you, while others are just listening to our communion together. And so, Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise for each one here tonight. We ask that you'd give them safety as they travel home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.